Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may or may not be excited about a series in Leviticus. I'll admit that I'm a little nervous about it. And yet this book is very much the Word of God, as is every other book in the Word of God. And when you begin to think it through, this book addresses, in a way, our most important responsibility in all of life. What is that? Well, how we are to worship the Lord. That's really what Leviticus is all about. It's rightly been called a manual of worship. Because what it teaches us is how to be reconciled with God and how to live rightly before God. And that's really what worship encompasses, how to be reconciled with God and how to live rightly before God. And while its title, Leviticus, might make us think it's for Old Testament Levites in particular, and especially the priests, and in some sense that's true, at the same time, when we work through this book, we find that it's also very much addressed to all the people of God. Well, you might say, fair enough, but that was for the Old Testament people of God. We are the New Testament people of God. And we don't offer sacrifices anymore, at least not like the ones described here in this first chapter and following. How in the world are we to think this can have anything to say to us today? Well, let's see. Let's try. Because to quote the Apostle Paul, and remember, in Paul's day, all they had for their Bible was the Old Testament. That's all they had. And about this Old Testament, including Leviticus, this very Old Testament, Paul was not afraid to say, this word of God is breathed out by God too, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Yes, even also Leviticus, and maybe far more than we might first think. This book too was written for our learning, to quote Paul one more time in Romans 15. This book was written for our learning that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so may the Lord help us as we seek to sit at His feet and learn from His word given so long ago, first given to His servant Moses and through Moses to all of Israel. And so to remind ourselves as we begin, Leviticus comes after Exodus. And what has happened in Exodus? Well, the people have come out of Egypt. They've come to Sinai. They've received the law of God. They've received instructions for the tabernacle of God. That tabernacle has been built, it has been assembled, and at the end of Exodus, God comes down by way of the glory cloud, the pillar of cloud. God comes down and fills the tabernacle. And He signifies thereby that He is dwelling in and among His people. He is living with His people. And that's how Exodus comes to a close. And now with Leviticus, the Lord will describe in detail the way to worship Him. So He has come down, and now people, He's saying, here's how you approach Me. And so Leviticus will describe the way to worship. And even as much of it will no longer directly relate, the outcome of this series will not be that we build a barn to store animals and every Sunday bring one in to sacrifice. No, that's finished. And yet much of what Leviticus sets forth in terms of principles, truths, and realities continue to inform the worship of the people of God, the life of the people of God today. And perhaps the most important principle to remember as we begin is that the way we worship is not up to us to determine. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. Rather, the Lord prescribes the way to worship. The Lord regulates the worship of His people. How crucial that is to understand. That needs to be our starting point. Where things go often so wrong in church life is when this is forgotten or when this is forsaken. We're not in charge. God's in charge. And so let's listen as God calls to Moses and gives him directions regarding, well, he starts out with offerings. Especially burnt offerings. That's the focus of chapter 1. And as mentioned, chapter 1 is words for the people, and in chapter 6, words for the priests. And we learn about burnt offerings, we can even say sweet-smelling burnt offerings. And that language comes, as you know, from chapter 1, where three times we read that the Lord says the burnt offering will be a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, it's not only burnt offerings that will be described that way. Later chapters, different offerings, same point, we'll hear that. And we should also be clear that it wasn't the literal smell that was the point. After all, in the case of burnt offerings, with them being burned literally to a crisp, would they really smell good? Don't think lovely barbecued steak or hamburger smell. Not at all. The reality is that fried flesh, fried through and through, does not smell very good. In fact, or so I'm told, it really stinks. So when the text says that the offering was a sweet aroma to the Lord, it's not about the smell so much as about how the Lord receives it and responds to it. Because that's the point. He receives the offering, he accepts it, and he is pleased with the sacrifice. So let's learn then from this word about sweet-smelling burnt offerings. Notice, first of all, our first main point, what they were. What they were. And from the text, we can read that they could be several things. They could be a large animal from the cattle herd, or a smaller one from the flock of sheep or goats, or also birds. Now, the text does not say, in the case of a bull, or in the case of cattle or sheep or goats, it had to be a male. The text does not say why. And by the way, the text will not answer every question we might have today. Some of the things that we might ask or wonder about were perhaps more understood in the time of Israel. Enough is told to us to be able to get a general understanding. We're simply told in this case had to be a male. Other offerings will allow for females. But maybe more important in this case was the fact that the animal had to be without blemish. That means without a flaw. Now, no animal can be perfect, but there could be no obvious imperfection. And elsewhere in Leviticus, we read more about that. There could be really nothing in the animal, as far as the eye could see, that was a deformity or was missing. It couldn't be a sick animal or a weak animal. You couldn't bring the runt of the litter, as it were, to the Lord. No, he deserves the very best. And that's a principle still relevant today, isn't it? Do we give God our best? Shouldn't we? Our best time, our best energy? In the text, a bull or a ram, or else a bird, as mentioned, either a turtle dove or young pigeons, very common birds in Israel. And probably the differentiation was simply in recognition of the reality that not everyone could afford a bull, not everyone had a ram. Just like today, some have more, some have less. And so you gave to the Lord to the degree that he prospered you. So if you could offer a bull, do that. If you couldn't, you had options. The Lord permitted that. You may remember when Jesus, when Mary and Joseph brought an offering after the birth of Jesus in Jerusalem, then they didn't bring a bull or a ram. They brought a pair of turtle doves. And we know that they were very poor people, Joseph and Mary. But what happened when you brought your offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, what happened, notice in verse 4 of the text, the worshiper, so imagine bringing in this bull or bringing in this ram, shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And what this meant was probably two, if not three things. One, this is my offering. And two, it's a substitute for me. And three, maybe, to it and on it go all my sins. All my guilt, all my corruption. Later in Leviticus 16, on the high point in the Israelite calendar, on the Day of Atonement, we read that the priest will lay his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. So that will come on that day. And while none of that is spelled out in our text, and we can't be sure then of all the details, at least we can say this, there was meant to be very clearly an association between the worshiper and the offering. He shall put his hand, even some translations have, he shall lean his hand on the head of the animal, the burnt offering. And then, the animal was killed. the case of a bull or a ram, the worshiper did the killing. When the birds were presented, the priest did the killing. And then the priests did even more. In fact, really the priests take over at this point. And what they were first to do was gather the blood of the dead animal. And verse 5 says they were to sprinkle the blood all around on the altar, that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the main altar of burnt offering, they were all around that altar to sprinkle the blood. Now sprinkles gives us one sense of things kind of just spattering the blood, but the Hebrew word has even more in view, has the idea of just throwing the blood against the sides of the altar. So that when this was done numbers and numbers of times, this altar, of course, would be soaked with, covered with blood. In the case of the birds, the blood was to be drained out at the side of the altar, not as much blood in a bird, obviously. And so the priest simply drained the blood down the side of the altar. This was a blood-stained altar. And then further work was done with the animal. In the case of the bull, it was skinned, and the priests, we learn in Leviticus 7, verse 8, the priests would be allowed to keep the skin. Skins of animals could be used for different things, and it was then given to the priests. And after the skin was removed, the animal was cut up, and various pieces were laid on the altar, including the head, we're told, and the fat. And then in verse 9, before the priest lay on the altar, the insides of the animal, the entrails and the legs, they had to wash these parts of the animal. Another detail highlighting the Lord requires clean sacrifices. The animal had to be without blemish, and the animal had to be clean. And of course, the insides wouldn't be clean, and the legs, probably especially the back legs, wouldn't be very clean. Anyone with cattle or sheep knows all about that. And so the priest cleaned these parts and then laid them two on the altar. And by the way, in the case of the birds, the priest didn't do any washing of them. They simply removed the insides, the crop, and threw that on the ash heap to be carried away at a later time. Probably wasn't that feasible to clean the insides of the birds, they being so small. Something else the priest did with the bird was split them at the wings, not break them all together apart, still had to be intact, but split in a way that, as someone has suggested, maybe helped them to burn a little better. But mentioning burning, that's then the next thing that happened. Verse 9, verse 13, and verse 17, whether bull or ram or bird, in every case the priests were to burn them on the altar. Wood had to be laid out, a fire had to be kindled. In fact, we read that the fire was never allowed to go out. We learn that in chapter 6 that we read together. Over and over in that little piece, the Lord says, the fire shall be kept burning. It shall never go out. In fact, all night the sacrifice had to smolder and burn. And by the way, let's realize that burnt offerings were always being offered on that altar. Here in Leviticus 1, we read about the free will or voluntary offering brought by an individual. More on that in a moment. But in addition to that, there were the daily burnt sacrifices, morning and evening. Burnt offerings every day and throughout the day and all night long. These offerings, together with whatever other burnt offerings or other offerings were being presented, all the time the smoke was rising up to the living God. And it was because the offerings were being burned. And in the case of the burnt offering, the whole animal, except for the skin, the whole animal was offered up. The entire thing belonged to God and was to be given to God completely. And then, obviously, that would result in a very dirty altar full of ashes. So every day that altar would be cleaned and the ashes set aside. We read about that too. The Lord gave clear instructions to the priests, including what clothes to wear. Linen clothes, probably very white clothes. And wearing those clothes, the priests worked to remove the ashes from the altar. Only the clean could handle these holy sacrifices. And then changing again into other clothes to carry the ashes out of the tabernacle, out of the camp, and to a clean place. And so these were the burnt offerings that the Lord prescribed, and these were the burnt offerings that the people were to present. And this chapter describes the process, at least to a degree. And even while we may not understand everything, and it's fair to say even we have trouble picturing it all, It's so foreign to our experience in life, never mind worship. Yet do we not have enough to say that this scene must have been a very busy and bloody scene? Grisly even, and gruesome, and don't forget, smelly, stinky. And now we think about ourselves, and here we sit in our nice clothes, in our clean church building, and everything's so simple and refined and sanitized. Maybe sometimes we think boring compared to our text. But you wouldn't want to go back to that, would you? So why in the world was this even a thing? What is it all about? What was the Lord's purpose in prescribing an offering like a burnt offering? Well, with that question, those questions, let's go now to our second point to do with these sweet-smelling burnt offerings, and notice why they mattered. So what they were, we've surveyed that. Why did they matter? And so far from the text, so far as we can tell, it seems the Lord was teaching the people two things. One is the necessity of an atoning sacrifice. The absolute necessity of an atoning sacrifice. We read in verse 4, the burnt offering will be accepted on his behalf. So on behalf of the one offering the sacrifice, it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. What's that mean? Well, here let's remember again the context. Remember how the Lord had set up the tabernacle. And the Lord had come down to live in that tabernacle, as it were, to live with his people. He had drawn near. And so we might be tempted to think, well, then all is well. The Lord is here. We can draw near. He is home. We can go visit him. Let's go. Let's enter into his presence. And so off we go to the tabernacle. But as soon as we come into the tabernacle, the first thing we see is this altar. And this altar stands in the way of the holy place and of the holy of holies, where God is especially dwelling. The altar stands in the way, and the priests are there. And before we can go any further, as it were, before we can truly meet with the Lord and enjoy his blessing, we need to deal with that altar. We need to make use of that altar. And on that altar, we need to present a sacrifice, because atonement needs to be made. Because even while God has come down to live with us, there is still something about us, something in us, in relationship to him that needs to be addressed and resolved. And what is that? Well, we all know by now, it's the reality of sin. It's the fact that we don't meet his holy standards, that we don't reflect his righteousness, that we don't have clean hands and a pure heart. It's the reality that we are sinners, and we have sinned, and we're sinful, and so we cannot just appear in the presence of God. We cannot just come to him. If we try, long before we get to him, he will have consumed us. What is on the altar? Fire is burning on the altar. What is that fire a symbol of? The justice of God, as it burns against all injustice and unrighteousness and impurity. Our God is a consuming fire. We read in Hebrews, he is blazingly holy and righteous and just, and if we are not like him, he will consume us. And so atonement is needed. A way for God and man to be able to come together. A way for the reality that's in us that is so objectionable to him is resolved. Somehow a price must be paid. Somehow justice must be satisfied. Somehow the wrath of God needs to be quieted. And the Lord says, here's how you do that. You bring an offering, a burnt offering. See, he's not commanding this because he's hungry. The priest didn't bring the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies so that God could eat it. If I were hungry, he said in Psalm 50, I would not tell you. He owns everything, the whole world belongs to him, even the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all his. And there's no bloodlust in God, as it were, like the pagan gods are so often said to exemplify. It's not like he needs to drink blood in order to be... That's pagan. That's not scriptural. That's not pure. No. But nevertheless, an offering needs to be brought. Why? Well, is there not a clue in the way the offerer had to lay his hand on the offering, thereby acknowledging who he was and what he deserves and how he understands that this animal must be offered up so that I may live? And they were to understand that. They were to believe that. They were to submit to that. And so that animal will be accepted as an atonement for you. Now, of course, we know that the animal itself wouldn't do it. But for now, let's consider this question. Have we learned what the Lord was teaching his people long ago? Do you realize that you need an atonement in order to be able to come to God? Isn't that a point we all need to recognize? Isn't that something we need to understand, that we see how great our sins and miseries are? Whatever the details of that in your life, however that's been working out in your history, can be all kinds of things. We sin in multiple ways. We're guilty and corrupt a million times over and more. As we sing in one of our psalters, a mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day. How often that's true. And all of it going back to the sin of Adam and Eve, and then we ourselves making it many times worse. And so we cannot just rush into the presence of God and survive that. No, atonement is needed. A price needs to be paid. Divine justice needs to be satisfied. A sacrifice needs to be offered. Blood needs to be shed. With our sin, we have forfeited our life. God is so holy, and we are not. And this is the greatest problem that we face in our lives. Do we understand that? Something or someone must die for us to live, in order for us to be restored to God and to be able to meet with him. And so this is what the Lord was teaching his people long ago. This is why the burnt offering mattered. It was the Lord's way of laying down, or beginning to lay down, the principle of atonement, helping the people to understand, to see it, to smell it, to feel it. You need this. A sacrifice must be presented, and nothing less than the entire consumption of the sacrifice is required. And then there's something else to think about. Something else the burnt offering highlighted. Not only the necessity of atonement. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that the Lord calls for total devotion. And here let's notice again that the offering in view is the burnt offering. The first offering the Lord tells his people about is not the sin offering or the trespass offering. Offerings to do with particular sin, particular guilt. That'll come in chapters 4 and 5. The first offering, however, is the burnt offering. Why? Why is it also called the burnt offering? And why is it the first offering? Well, it's called the burnt offering because the whole thing was burned. The whole thing, apart from the skin, that's the one exception. But everything else was burned on the altar. And so this being the first sacrifice that is taught to Israel, the Lord was saying he deserves our all, and he demands our all. Let's start with that. He's saying he deserves our all, and he demands our all. All that we are. You were made for God. You were not made for yourself. You were made for him. And everything you have and are has been given by him, and everything you are and have is to be offered to him. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And Israel was to learn to signify that with every burnt offering that was presented. And think here about that for a moment, how every day there would be a morning burnt offering, an evening burnt offering. And that was in part to remind the entire nation, the entire people, to give themselves to God. You belong, body and soul, to your faithful Savior. That was proclaimed every day. And then when individuals brought burnt offerings, when individuals did that, that's what chapter 1 is describing. Free will, verse 3, or voluntary offerings to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone just bring a burnt offering? The text here doesn't say. But elsewhere in Leviticus, we learned that after childbirth, a burnt offering was to be brought. And when someone was healed, a burnt offering was to be brought. And in times of thanksgiving, burnt offerings were to be brought. And when you think about our text saying a free will offering, can that not also mean whenever someone wanted to express their devotion to the Lord, they could bring a burnt offering, free will offerings, gladly made on thine altar shall be laid. We just sang that. And then with it being a truly burnt offering, imagine, you know, bringing one of your prized bulls to the Lord, or rams, or if you weren't blessed with a bull or a goat, you had some birds you had bought at the market or found somewhere, and in some sense they represented a true sacrifice, and you brought them to the priest and they were killed and burned and you got nothing in return except God's favor, which is huge, of course, but you also signal that you are for the Lord. Lord, I am yours. You see, with this offering, the way the Lord set it up, he was challenging his people, and by way of this offering, he was enabling them to express their devotion to him. And so the sweet-smelling burnt offerings mattered, even when they were not that sweet to smell. Nevertheless, the Lord counted them sweet. He received them as a sweet aroma. And what that means is that the Lord was reconciled to the one who offered the sacrifice. And likewise, he rejoiced in the loving service that was being presented to him. And all of this takes us now to our last point on these sweet-smelling burnt offerings, because we've considered what they were and why they mattered, but think yet about whom they anticipated. Whom they anticipated. And of course, in the first place, they anticipated Christ. We know that with our New Testament understanding, these burnt offerings looked forward to him, to be fulfilled in him and through him. And we know, for example, that bulls and goats and birds, they could not satisfy the Lord in an ultimate way. I mean, how could that ever be? It was man who sinned. It must be man who pays. Animals would never be enough, could never be enough. Just the fact that so many had to be offered day after day after day, year after year after year, and still there could not be ultimate, everlasting peace. As we read in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It is not possible. So why then did the Lord set up what he did? And why did he say they will be received as an atonement on your behalf? It was in anticipation of him someday sending his son, wearing our humanity, our flesh, and our blood. That was the long view. And the Lord had him ever in view. By the way, notice too how the people brought a sacrifice. They didn't have to lay themselves on the altar. They'd never be sufficient in themselves to satisfy the wrath of God, and they'd perish. No, God says, you can use a bull. And by the way, who gave them bulls? God gave them bulls. Everything came ultimately from him, and ultimately his son came from him. The Lord requires a sacrifice, and the Lord provides the sacrifice. And by way of this Old Testament sacrificial system, and it began already in the Garden of Eden, but it is formalized here in Leviticus 1, including now with his burnt offering, the Lord was showing his people their need and helping them to understand the work of the someday coming Messiah. Because what else did Jesus come to do but this? To be the ultimate burnt offering. Not only burnt offering, but also burnt offering. By means of which he secured atonement for sinners like us, even for all who lay their hand on him by faith. Think of how Jesus himself put it, I came to give my life a ransom for many. He came to give his life. He came to live and then to die. Yes, ultimately to die. And so he did. He was, in that sense, totally consumed. Already in his life, he offered himself fully to God. He was a clean man. He was a holy man. He was without blemish. In terms of his character, his obedience, his spotless devotion to the Lord, He qualified as the offering that might be laid on that altar. Yes, even and especially in his obedience unto death. He was a burnt offering like no other, as the fires of God's judgment burned against him and consumed him. And we are not able to fathom all the depths of Jesus' suffering and death. Great mystery, great wonder, great glory is to be found in all that he accomplished on the cross. But listen to the way Paul describes it in Ephesians 5, verse 2, when he says, Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. That is what Jesus was. And then Paul adds these wonderful words, reminding us of Leviticus 1. Paul says, for a sweet-smelling aroma. And again, there could have been nothing sweet about Calvary as such. It couldn't have smelled good there. It must have reeked of the stench of death. And yet, it was as if it were a sweet-smelling aroma. Why? Because by way of the death of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was fully and forever appeased for all his people. An atonement was made for sinners like you and me. And how do we share in that atoning work? Well, as mentioned, by way of laying our hand, as it were, on the head of Christ. Just like in Leviticus 1, the worshipers had to lay their hand on the head of the animal. You couldn't just bring your animal and kill it and then be done. You had to express an association with that animal. This is my sacrifice. This is my substitute. On it is laid all my sin, so that through its suffering and death, I am saved. Just like that, so much more with Jesus, as we lay our hands on him, as it were, as we hear of him, as we trust in him, as we join ourselves to him, and we learn to say, he is my sacrifice. He is my substitute. He bears my sin in an ultimate way. He is consumed to be my atonement before God. Let's face the question, have we done this? It's not enough to know about Jesus Christ. Don't only know of him or about him. More than that, go to him. Believe in him. Surrender to him. That is the call of the gospel. And again, it is proclaimed among us. Don't be someone who only hears and nothing more. If that's how you live, if that's how you die, you face an eternity of suffering under the wrath of God. You die without an atonement, you will burn in the fires of his justice forever. By way of this chapter, by way of this sermon, see your need. See your need. And hear him calling you. Come, lay your hand on his head. And when you do, when you believe in him by grace and through the power of the Spirit, as so many of us confess, maybe we cannot remember a particular time when we first laid our hand, as it were, on Christ's head by faith. But that marks us today. We trust him. We love him. Well, let's realize how blessed we are, because God, for Christ's sake, has accepted us and delights in us. And let us be all the more resolved then to live for him, even to offer ourselves to him. Surely the burnt offering anticipates that too, doesn't it? If we think of the way Paul writes it in Romans 12, I beseech you by the mercies of God, brothers, present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. Be people, he's saying to the Romans and to all Christians, be people who are all out for God. Or think of the way the hymn writer puts it in the hymn, Trust and Obey. All on the altar we lay. That's what God's people do. That's what God's true people do. We sang at the start of the service. Here in thy house, I give to thee the life that thou dost bless. When we exit in a few moments, we'll sing, within this house of prayer, I dedicate myself to God. Is that not what God's people do? By way of the burnt offering, the Lord was telling his people, that's how to live. Maybe someone says, can we be specific? Can we have some details? I'll just wait. They will come in this book of Leviticus. They come throughout the Bible. But it starts with this, a heart that is offered up to God, a life that is dedicated to him. Surely that is what the Holy Spirit also teaches as he shows us the beauty and glory of Christ in our place as our substitute, as our sacrifice. Because if he did that for us, if he did that for me, if he was consumed in my place, then I would like to do all I can for him. Lord, help me. I want to live my life as a burnt offering, as it were, or in New Testament language, as a living sacrifice for you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way you were prefigured so long ago in the Old Testament time. Also by way of the burnt offering that was commanded of Israel, that was prescribed also in terms of the details for how it was to be done. And Lord, we have learned something this morning. We trust through your Spirit. We have learned again of the necessity of the atonement, and also of the way we ought to live before you. We thank you that all the sacrifices of the old covenant have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, including the burnt offering. When on the cross of Calvary he was consumed, he all on the altar laid, and he was offered, he was sacrificed as we deserve. But he in our place has a sweet-smelling aroma. And Lord God, you accepted it. You accepted him. It was all according to your eternal plan. And so we who deserve to die forever, we who deserve to burn forever under your just wrath, may be received by you, may be saved by you, and may be blessed by you. And we pray, Lord, that we may learn this in a way that we love you all the more, and in the way that we say, we dedicate ourselves to God. Our life, having laid our hands as it were on the head of Christ, our life now belongs to him. And with all that we are, with all that we do, we will seek to glorify him. Work that deep into our minds and hearts, everyone, Lord, and bless us, we pray. Also, as we go from here, bless our fellowship, bless the presentation of Lynn to those who may attend, and this whole day of rest be glorified in all that we say and do. For Jesus' sake, amen.